Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to our guests, and welcome those of you who are joining us by Zoom. Good group today. Today, we begin a two-week study in Jonah, four chapters, 48 verses. And so, we're going to pick things up in chapter 1, actually the very last verse, which in the Hebrew text is actually a part of chapter 2. But for our purposes today, Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. Now, you may recall that in the first chapter, Jonah is a prophet. He is a contemporary of Amos. You can date it about 760, 755 B.C. And of course, we know from Amos what's about to happen. God is about to bring judgment on his people. Well, when that judgment does come in about 722 B.C., guess who is the instrument of that judgment? The answer would be the Assyrian Empire. And the capital of the Assyrian Empire just happened to be this place called Nineveh. So if you look back in chapter 1, quickly we want to notice that God calls this guy Jonah, whose name means dove. God calls this guy Jonah and says, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah immediately proceeds to go geographically as far in the other direction as he can. And it's almost comical. He thinks he can flee from the presence of the Lord, and so he hops a ship, right, that's headed for Tarshish. Well, he thinks he's going to get away from God on the sea, but we see that God is the Lord over the land and sea and everything. And as you read in that first chapter, you see that the pagan sailors actually exercise more confidence in some ways than Jonah. And they see that Jonah is the source of the problem. And they say, hey, pray to whatever God you worship. And Jonah finally comes clean and says, hey, I'm the problem here. And I declined a message from the Lord. And this is what's happening. And so they throw him overboard. Okay? Jonah is thrown overboard. I remember the old song that I heard. Jonah kept a running from the Lord, trying to determine his own fate. Jonah nearly wound up fishing bait. And that's the story. Well, that's really the story of Jonah, but there's so much more to it. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? We don't know all the reasons, but as we'll see next week in chapter 4, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew the character of God, and the character of God is to show mercy, and he didn't want God to show mercy to people that were his enemies. One writer says that, in one sense, Jonah was the original Archie Bunker. Y'all remember Archie Bunker on All in the Family? Yeah. He had this narrow conception of the scope of the love of God. God can only love these people. God can only love those people. And certainly God could never love or should never be gracious to people so dastardly as the Ninevites. But as we'll see, we're not in charge of the constraints of God's mercy, and that's a good thing, isn't it? So we begin this two-week study. I'm calling it A Severe Mercy. Some of you may have read or been exposed to a great book by Sheldon Van Auken. Sheldon Van Auken and his wife, Davy, were complete pagans, but they were influenced by the great writer C.S. Lewis. And Sheldon and Davy were married, and they were, to put it bluntly, they were in love with the idea of love, okay? And in the midst of their marriage, God revealed himself. Davy became ill with cancer, eventually died. But in the course of that, they both became Christians. And after her death, Sheldon Van Auken wrote this book entitled A Severe Mercy. And his whole point was that he would never have chosen the series of events that led to his wife's death. He would have never chosen the circumstances that led up to it, but it was through those experiences that he came to despair of himself and to put his faith in God through Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, it was a severe mercy. Now, I think you would agree with me, being swallowed by a great fish is a pretty severe thing. Okay? But it shows the lengths to which God will go to claim those that are his. And that's what we have in the story of Jonah. A couple other things, we jump into the text. Would you notice with me that everything and everybody in Jonah is doing what God wants it or him to do, except for Jonah? You ever thought about that? There is an appointed fish, and the Hebrew is very explicit there. God prepared, God ordained, God appointed this fish, and the fish does what it's supposed to do. It swallows Jonah, and then it spits him out on dry land. And later, we're going to see that God appoints a scorching wind to blow across Jonah, and that wind does its work. Then God also appoints the only ordained worm I know of in Scripture, but God appoints a worm to do what? Eat this plant that is giving Jonah shade. So Jonah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as this is recorded, is showing us that everyone and everything is doing what God wants it to do, but Jonah. And it's a powerful story. Jonah is the prodigal prophet of the Old Testament. And I want you to notice in the text we look at today, really, the fish is at the first and the beginning. It's a fish sandwich, okay? So we've got the fish swallowing, right? And then at the end, we got the fish vomiting, right? And in between, we got Jonah praying. It's the ultimate fish sandwich. And so we're going to look at it today. Now, Jonah, by its very structure, contains narrative. It's a story. And we want to look at that story. There's also some poetic elements to it. We're going to see in our text today that Jonah is actually drawing from a number of the Psalms, and we'll point that out when we get there. Well, one other thing I want to address before we launch into this study is this. There are those, certainly externally, outside of robust Christian faith, but sadly, even among those who would name the name of Christ, who look at Jonah and say, oh, isn't that a cute little story, Jonah and the whale? Well, first of all, that's inaccurate. It's not a whale. It's a great fish. It's a great fish. And then they'll say, oh, isn't that a great story? Certainly you don't believe that God would go to such extremes and have a fish swallow a person. And could that person survive? So on and so forth. The only thing I'll say to that is simply this. If you do not accept the historicity of the book of Jonah and the events recorded therein, then you need to get rid of your whole Bible. That's how serious this is. Well, Matthew, you're coming on strong here. Well, I want you to look at Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. We're going to look at it in a moment. Jot that down. The scribes and the Pharisees are giving Jesus the business, so to speak. And they're always looking for a sign. And what does Jesus say? He says, you people are always looking for signs. And then he refers to Jonah, to Jonah's experience. And not only that, he says what? And as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so also must the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you understand? If you mess around, if you go soft on the historicity of Jonah, you're setting in motion a drastic, dreadful series of dominoes that are going to fall. All right? So we'll just leave it at that. This is God's word. We believe it. We believe it. Everything that happens in this account. Okay, now, I want you to observe with me, first of all, the arresting providence of the Lord. And by the way, the reference to God repeatedly in this text is Yahweh, God's covenant name, the Lord who was, the Lord who is, the Lord who will be, the Lord who takes the initiative, enters into a covenant relationship with his people. So notice the arresting providence of the Lord. Jonah is swallowed by this great fish. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we have this appointed fish. The action of God appointing, ordaining, preparing this fish is something that the author wants you not to miss. Here is a fish appointed to gulp down the prophet of God. And the whole story itself at this point is a stress on the arresting providence of God. Now, in the ancient world, to the Israelites, the sea was representative of chaos, the unknown, the uncertain, the untenable, okay? And in contrast to that, notice what you have. God provides this fish. So in light of that context, it would be wrong for you or for me to think, oh, what a terrible thing. That fish swallowed up Jonah. No, no, no. Don't miss what the author is doing. The fish is presented as a vehicle of rescue, a saltwater Uber, you might say, to rescue Jonah when he's about to drown. Okay, I want you to see that. That's crucial to understanding this story. The vehicle of deliverance, the nemesis here is not the great fish. The nemesis is the water in which Jonah is about to drown if he's not rescued, but God sends the fish. It's a sign of supremacy. Look at the reference there. 3 days, three nights. A sign of divine supremacy and sovereignty. The point is, the place of what looks to be death becomes the place of deliverance. Does that sound familiar? Jonah is thrown overboard. Seemingly, he's headed toward certain death, but God appoints a means of deliverance through this great fish, and Jonah is delivered. So don't miss the arresting providence of God. Well, let's move on and discern what I call the deeper work. That is the prayer of Jonah. You know, the tendency is to look at Jonah, and I get it, to think, wow, it's a story of a great fish swallowing the prophet of God, the fish, the fish, the fish. Well, the book of Jonah is about a fish, but really, more importantly, it's about a great God who used that fish and who worked in the life of Jonah the prophet. So let's discern the deeper work, this prayer of Jonah. And as I said, notice we're in the middle of the fish sandwich. We've got the fish at the first, fish at the end. Here's Jonah's prayer. It's the meat of the sandwich. Now, would you notice with me that the author focuses on, Jonah focuses on, not so much the belly of the fish here, but gives us some insight into the heart of God's prophet. Now, before I read it, just remember with me, starting in verse 2 through the first part of verse 6, you've got Jonah remembering his experience in the sea prior to being swallowed by the great fish. Everybody got that? Prior to being swallowed by the great fish. Then the last part, middle of verse 6 on through verse 9, moves from past to present, and it communicates Jonah's reflections and his resolve while he's still in the belly of the great fish. Well, let me read it. Then Jonah prayed. The Hebrew there is really expressive. Caused himself to pray. That is, the Lord had his attention. He caused himself to pray out to the Lord, his God. And no accent here. Notice the Lord, his God, Yahweh, God Elohim. I mean, that's putting it all together. The covenant God of Israel, the God who makes a covenant with Israel. He's the God who was, is, and will be. He's Elohim. He's the God of all creation. He's the God from whom you can't escape. Jonah had learned. Well, from the belly of the fish saying, I called out to the Lord and out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Well, let's stop there. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, the focus here, as I said, not the belly of the fish, but the heart of the prophet. Jonah's remembering this experience of being thrown in the sea. And really, it's a case of a departure from Yahweh's presence and Yahweh's word. I might qualify that by saying an attempted departure. You and I can think that we're getting away from the Lord. Jonah is fleeing from the Lord's presence, he thinks. But I mean, really, are you going to get away from God by getting on a ship and going out on the sea that he created? I mean, really, ridiculous. You're going to try to get away from God by going 500 miles in the opposite direction he commanded you to go? Well, that's ridiculous. You and I do it all the time, don't we? I think about Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? Man, that's a comforting thing when you're in fellowship with the living God. I mean, think about it. Is there anything more comforting to you when you're going through a difficult day or there's a difficult season of life and yet you can claim the presence of God? That is a sweet thing. However, flip side of that, is there anything so troubling, so distressing, so unnerving as the reality that when you are rebelling against God, you're trying to get away from him, you just can't get away? And so here's Jonah, and he's now coming to his senses. The Lord's working in his life. Well, here's the prayer from the belly of the fish. He caused himself to pray. The heart of the prophet is revealed here. And basically, I could summarize it like this. Jonah is saying, I called, Lord, and you heard. The God from whose presence he had sought to flee was now his only hope for survival. Did you get that? I think that's important to the study of Jonah. Here's Jonah, the man of God, that's supposed to be the mouthpiece of God, but what does he realize now? That the God from whose presence he sought to flee was now his only hope for survival. Look at the reference to Sheol in the Hebrew mindset. That's a reference to the place of, the abode of the dead. So it's like Jonah's looking back and he's reflecting on this situation and he understands that he thought he was going to die. He's thrown into the depths of the sea and it looks hopeless and he's totally helpless. And where does he have to turn? Well, only to the Lord. So it's a fascinating thing. And as we move on in the text, you look at the notes in your outline, we can even trace the path from rebellion, that's where Jonah was, to restoration, which ends up in his being deposited on dry land. I want you to look at verse 3, and it seems clear here that Jonah is acknowledging the role of God in his circumstances. Look at it. Yahweh threw him into the deep. You see it, verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Now, would you notice with me the progressive descent that is depicted? Don't miss that. From the surface, when he's overthrown, when he's thrown into the sea, to the midst of the sea, verse 4, to the bottom of the sea, verse 5, and to a drowning-like experience in verse 6. What a reminder, ladies and gentlemen, when you're attempting to run from God, you're always going down, 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 and down. And so it was with our friend Jonah. But will you notice what Jonah does? What does Jonah do? Well, he cries out to God. And I might say he prays God's word back to God. What do you do when you rebelled? What do you do when you know you need to talk to God, but you're embarrassed and you're ashamed and you don't know what to say? Y'all ever been there? Sure you have. One of the best things you can do according to Scripture is to repeat God's promises back to him. Lord, I don't have a leg to stand on here. I can't tell you what a good guy I've been because I've been in rebellion. I tried to go the exact opposite direction. Lord, I can't tell you what compassion I have for your people because I have no compassion for the people of Nineveh. I'd rather see them burn forever in hell than to respond to your message of grace. And if you look in chapter 4, that's where Jonah was. I'd like to say this fish swallowing fixed Jonah, but we're going to see next week that it didn't. Because after the greatest revival perhaps recorded anywhere in Scripture, you would think Jonah would have been so excited. You know, it'd been the Billy Graham thing. We've got literature. The buses will wait. You know, you'd think he'd be doing that. But instead, he goes east of the city, and he's mad at God. He says, God, I knew it. I knew it. That's why I didn't want to come here. I knew if I came here and preached, you would show mercy to these nasty, filthy people, and you forgive them. Jonah is mad at God for being God. You ever been there? Well, I shouldn't have to love that person. I shouldn't have to forgive that person. I shouldn't have to put up with that. Familiar, isn't it? Well, look what Jonah does. I'll just mention these. You can look them up this afternoon sometime this week. Jonah refers to, in this prayer, Psalm 18:3 through 6, Psalm 86:13, Psalm 88:6, Psalm 120:1, and I could go on, but look at this. We'll pick it up, last part of verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. There it is again. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. And then here's the probably most important verse in all of Jonah. Verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And aren't you glad it does? Salvation belongs to the Lord. You don't decide who's going to be saved or who's not going to be saved. I don't decide that. God decides that. You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. We can't initiate the work of salvation. That's a work of God that He does. Well, Jonah is praying God's word. So you have his distressing remembrance in verses 2 through 6, and then his declaration of resolve. Look at what he does from the belly of the fish. He sees himself as the recipient of mercy, and he stresses that God caused me to be brought up from the pit. Do you see it? So the point is, what happens? He knows that God put him there, and then he knows that God provided the rescue. Yahweh caused me to be brought up from the pit, verse 7. Then you see that second reference to the holy temple. I think that points to Jonah's sense of estrangement from Yahweh. He realized that he'd rebelled against God. He realized it's foolish to think you can run from God and that God doesn't know what you're doing and what you're thinking. So it's not that God had left Jonah, it's that Jonah was attempting to leave God, and that sense of estrangement was devastating to him. And his desire to return to the Lord, you see it in verse 7. And then look at verses 8 and 9. You got a threefold declaration here. First of all, you've got the declaration or the assertion, look at it, that those who worship idols forfeit the only source of hope available to them. Those who pay regard to vain, empty, meaningless idols forsake their hope of hesed, a very important word we've talked about before. You see it in Amos. You see it in the prophets. The covenant love of God, the unfailing love of God, the loving kindness of God. We don't even have an English word, a single English word that captures it. The covenant loyalty of God. I think this is important. Look what Jonah says. Those who worship idols forfeit the only source of hope available to them. What is that? The mercy, the pity, the loving kindness of God. What he's saying, y'all, is this. All of us in this room, every single person created in the image of God, we have the same source of hope. And it is the mercy, the hesed, the loving kindness of God. You see, you miss the mark if you stand up here today or you walk out of here and you say, yeah, I'm looking forward to being with Jesus forever because I've lived a really good life. Or I'm not as bad as those other people. Or man, I was faithful down there at the church and I gave my money or I gave my time. All of us in the end have a hope that's in the same place, and it's in the character of God. And Jonah was learning that. He was learning that. Well, end of the sandwich. And the Lord spoke to the fish, literally in Hebrew, and the Lord said the word. God talking to a fish, and the fish was an eager listener and obeyer, far more often than we are as people. And the Lord spoke to the fish, said the word, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Look back at verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What's the connection of this text to Jesus? Well, I've already shared with you what Jesus does in Matthew 12, 38 through 42. But even beyond that, if you look in the Bible, the Hebrew word that's translated salvation forms the basis for the name Jesus. No accident, is it? Salvation belongs to the Lord. So here's our takeaway this morning. The Lord demonstrates mercy to His servants. Think Jonah, think you and me. He demonstrates mercy to His servants so that they may magnify it personally, make a big deal about it, right? And extend it indiscriminately. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jonah was an ancient Archie Bunker. He was a nationalist. My kind, my people, my thinking. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a non-negotiable body of truth that you and I have to believe to be saved, right? One God reveals Himself in three persons, revealed Himself fully and finally in Jesus. Jesus lives a sinless life, dies a substitutionary death for our sins in His place, is raised again, ascends to the right hand of God, is seated at the right hand of God, will one day come again in power and glory. You can't deny those things and be a Christian, okay? But what I'm saying here this morning is sometimes we have a real trouble extending the mercy and kindness to other people. We like it for ourselves. We're just not so sure we want everybody to have it, especially people that have wronged us or hurt us. I mean, this would have been akin, Jonah going to Nineveh to preach would have been akin to God's, would have been akin to God sending Billy Graham into the heart of Berlin at the peak of Nazism's power under Hitler. That's kind of a historical parallel. But there's Jonah, and he learns an important lesson. And we're going to see that he's got a lot more to learn. Well, the one who extends mercy is the one to whom salvation belongs. Y'all remember that old hymn? There's a wideness in God's mercy as the wideness of the sea. Aren't you glad? Yes. It's a dangerous thing for you or for me to attempt to impose limits on the love of God. No, God, you can't love that person. Wrong skin tone there. You ever thought of anything more ridiculous than that? Judging someone by his or her skin tone? Ludicrous, dishonoring to God. He's created us all in His image. Don't impose limits on the love of God. Oh, you've got to be from the right country, or you got to be from the right state, or you got to live in the right community, or you got to have the right education, or you got to have the right financial portfolio. I could go on and on and on, but do you see what I mean? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the Lord knows the desperate state of all of us outside of Christ. Well, John Stocker wrote the words in 1739 or 40. I still hear these words sung today. Thy mercy in Jesus exempts me from hell. Its glories I'll sing and its wonders I'll tell. 'Twas Jesus, my friend, when he hung on the tree, who opened the channel of mercy for me. You see how all Scripture points to Jesus? We can't thank him enough. We can't talk about him enough. We can't celebrate him enough, because he is the ultimate manifestation of the rescuing mercy of God. And our problem too often is we forget the magnitude of our rescue. And the problem with unbelievers today is a lot of times in their deadness, they don't realize their desperate need of rescue. And so we need to pray that God will open their hearts. And we need to pray that we'll be ready to be there to share the message of God's rescuing mercy. The last thing that I'll say this morning that's so beautiful about this story, it's a reminder to me when my distress, when my situation is due to my own disobedience, okay? Jonah's in a bad situation, right? Why? Well, primarily because of his own stupidity and disobedience. But even then, God met him in his self-imposed trouble. And not only confronted Jonah with his disobedience, but offered a means of rescue. And that's the gospel. Many years ago, there was a guy named Charles Williams. He didn't have the educational credentials of the others, but he was a part of that little group of writers that were known as the Inklings. You know, Tolkien, you know, think of Lord of the Rings, C.S. Lewis, other guys like that. Charles Williams was an interesting guy, quite a mind. Like I said, didn't have the educational credentials, but he was quite learned. One of his favorite things to talk about and say, and by the way, Lewis and Tolkien loved him and learned much from him. When they would gather together and they would depart, Williams' greeting, or departing word, not greeting, was always, go under the mercy. You know, see you next time. Go under the mercy. He delighted in thinking of God in terms of his attributes, and one of those key attributes was the mercy of God. And he reminded himself that we always need to go under the mercy, be reminded of the merciful character of the God that we serve. Go under the mercy. And man, I think that's what the book of Jonah says. Go under the mercy, having experienced that same merciful rescue that Jonah did. Go under the mercy with the reminder that you ought to make a big deal about it and extend it to other people indiscriminately. That's the gospel. Lord, we're grateful for this time today. Thank you for the privilege to be in this place, to open up your word together. And thank you for the timeless truths that are found in every page of Scripture. Father, we pause this morning just to praise you because you are merciful. You've had pity on us. You are long-suffering with us. And you've shown us that ultimate mercy in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you and we worship you for that this morning. And Lord, grant that from this place and this week, we might be mindful of your mercy and we might go under the mercy every moment. For the glory of King Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great afternoon.